Normally, at this point of the service, whoever's standing at the front says something like, well, if you'd be so kind as to take your Bible and open it again at Matthew 5, that would be a great help. But today, if you'd be so kind as to take your Bible, and instead of turning to a particular passage, if you hold it in front of you, and if you look down the foredge, what do you see? What do you see? Have a look. You might be able to see thumb marks. What's been thumbed through and what hasn't. If you are a typical, your New Testament, the front 23%, it might look nice and grubby. That's what we like, grubby and grimy, because it's well flicked through, especially the Gospels. Gospel dirt on the foredge. As they say, dirty Bible, clean life. But on the other hand, your Old Testament, with the possible exception of Psalms, it may look, if you look down, quite clean, quite new, quite, unread. Can I ask, has that been your experience of reading the Bible? John chapter 1, you've read many, many, many times. But what about Lamentations chapter 1? Perhaps you're quite familiar with Paul's letters in the New Testament. But what about 1st and 2nd Chronicles? Now, the reason I'm saying this is because in our passage today, note from the New Testament, Jesus speaks about his relationship to the Old Testament, what he calls the law or the prophets, or just abbreviated to the law, the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And in speaking about his relationship with the Old Testament, he helps answer a very relevant question for us today. And it is this. As Christians, what should be our relationship to the Old Testament, if indeed we are Christians? As Christians, what should be our relationship to the Old Testament? Should we reject it outright as referring to some different God, as the first century heretic Marcion did? Or should we go to the opposite extreme and say, everything in the Old Testament, it still stands for Christians today, even all 613 Jewish laws. Is that the right approach to handling the Old Testament? Well, to answer that question, how should we relate to the Old Testament? It's now time to say the phrase, if you'd be so kind as to take your Bible and open it again at Matthew 5, that would be a great help. By way of context, remember Jesus has gone up on a mountainside in Galilee. He sat down and his disciples are being taught about kingdom counterculture. Remember that phrase that Tim introduced us to? Kingdom counterculture. The upside down values of God's kingdom. So let's look first at Jesus and the Old Testament in verses 17 to 18. Apologies that the technology's gone a bit wrong this morning. And then we'll look at, by looking at Christians and the Old Testament in verses 19 and 20. And this is what Jesus has to say. Just a reminder, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Jesus says he did not come to remove the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen would disappear. Not one iota or jot or tittle, the tiny squiggles at the bottom of Hebrew characters. Not one part of the Old Testament will disappear this side of eternity until everything is accomplished. Jesus did not come to abolish the Old Testament. Rather, we have continuity. Does that come as a surprise to some here this morning? Some of the followers of the church father Marcion, I mentioned earlier, were so perplexed by Jesus' words here that they changed it of their own accord to have Jesus say, "I have not come to fulfill the law, but to abolish it." But that's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying here. Note the key words. Jesus came to fulfill and accomplish. They're different words in the original Greek, but they mean essentially the same thing. Jesus has come to bring the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, to fulfillment, to accomplishment, to satisfaction. What does that mean? Well, it means two things, really. First, it means that Jesus fulfills or satisfies the messianic promise in the Old Testament by embodying it. That is, the Old Testament promises of Israel and their need for an anointed king, that they would be given a high priest, their prophet, their savior, their deliverer. These promises are initially fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and in his death and resurrection on the cross. Allow me to give an illustration, a fictional retelling of something that recently happened to family friends of ours. Imagine you are 5 years old. That's hard to imagine for some and quite easy for others, perhaps. Imagine you're 5 years old and months before your birthday, Mummy and Daddy say, "When you reach 6, because it's such a special age, we promise to give you a brand new bike, and we'll have a party. All your friends can come round and we'll go bike riding together." And every day until that time, you wake up and you run downstairs and you exclaim, "Is it my birthday today?" "No." The next day, "Is it my birthday today?" "Not today." The day after, "Is it my birthday today?" "Not yet." But when that day finally comes, that day your parents had been planning for months, that day that they had promised, you rush downstairs and you're about to blurt out, "Is it my birthday today?" When before you, you see a brand new shiny red bike together with adjustable wheels, and you know that it's your birthday. Well, we did promise, so we're giving this to you to fulfill what was promised, say Mummy and Daddy. Now keep that picture in your mind, because we're going to come back to it. It's very much like that in Matthew's gospel. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and he is trying to show that Jesus is the promised Messiah, God's anointed king. He's trying to show that Israel are living in the day of fulfillment. So time and time again in his gospel, we get phrases like, "This took place to fulfill," or "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled," followed by an Old Testament quote. Sometimes taken out of context, but used for Matthew's purpose to show that the Old Testament looks forward to, even culminates in, Jesus, Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. Consider the words of Jesus himself as he speaks to the two men on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24. He says, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things, then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it says, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So clearly Jesus recognizes that all that was written in the past concerning himself, he recognizes that it points towards him, it culminates in him. But there is an important point to remember here about messianic fulfillment in the New Testament. And that is that the messianic fulfillment comes not in one part, but in two parts. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, and he will come, what we call the second coming, to judge the living and the dead. So when Jesus says in verse 18 of our passage, nothing will disappear until everything is accomplished, nothing will disappear from the law until all is accomplished, most scholars agree that this means until all the messianic work has been fulfilled. Both his inaugurating the kingdom through his teaching, through his miracles, through his death and resurrection at the first coming, and his consummating the kingdom through salvation and judgment at the second coming. In other words, it's not all been fulfilled yet. The world hasn't ended yet. Evidently, we're still here. But in the Old Testament, there are not two comings prophesied. There is only one. The Messiah comes, Israel is restored, salvation and judgment. It all comes packaged up together. But clearly, we live today between two comings. We have been living in the day of fulfillment for 2,000 years now. In other words, going back to the earlier illustration, we're living now in the time between the promised bike arriving in the morning and the birthday party riding out with our friends later in the afternoon. A kind of lunchtime that's lasted 2,000 years. But when the promise came from Mummy and Daddy all those months earlier, it seemed like it was only one event. We promised to give you a new bike and we'll have a party. One event or two. The promised death and resurrection of the Messiah has come, but the other promises of final judgment and salvation are yet to be completed. And whilst everything in the Old Testament is ultimately fulfilled by Jesus, certain aspects of that fulfillment, certain details of that judgment, the way it's going to happen, we still await, and we await eagerly with the hope of eternal life if we belong to him. So that's the first way in which Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. He fulfills the prophecies of a coming Messiah. Well, I hope that wasn't too technical. I guess this is quite a theological subject and it has to be treated as such. But a lot more briefly, the second way in which Jesus has come to bring the Old Testament to fulfillment is that Jesus fulfills the moral teaching of the Old Testament by living the perfect life. You see, only somebody who has perfectly kept the Jewish law, the requirements of the Jewish law, can do this. Have you kept the perfect law of the Old Testament? I know I haven't. But only Jesus has fulfilled all the moral requirements of the law. But he is also the perfect sacrifice himself. He is the perfect priest. He is the perfect Israelite. He has fulfilled every sacrificial and priestly requirement. Sometimes Christians artificially split the Old Testament law into three aspects: moral, civil, and ceremonial, and say, today we only need to fulfill or we only need to obey the moral teaching. But that's not really the way to treat the Jewish law. Here Jesus is saying that he's fulfilling all of it. Even the smallest letter and the least stroke of a pen still continue, but are satisfied in him. And consequently, only Jesus has the right to teach the Sermon on the Mount. Over the next few weeks, we'll see how Jesus is bringing out the true moral teaching, the heart of the written law in Exodus and in Leviticus. Let's have a quick look at the rest of chapter 5. Here Jesus is contrasting the oral traditions of the Pharisees, the man-made misinterpretations of the teachers of the law, with the written law itself, with the true heart of what is written in the Old Testament. So Jesus says, verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago." Verse 22, "But I tell you." Verse 27, "You've heard that it was said." But verse 28, "But I tell you." Verse 31, "It has been said." Verse 32, "But I tell you." 33, "Again, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you." Verse 38, "You've heard that it was said." 39, "But I tell you." Verse 43, "You've heard that it was said." 44, "But I tell you." Throughout the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "You've heard the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law, but actually, I tell you, I give you now the true heart of what the Jewish law is all about." And as a perfect law keeper, Jesus is therefore qualified to teach the true heart of inner righteousness rather than outward conformity to religious tradition. So, to summarize, the Old Testament, and especially the Old Testament law, is still in place. And Jesus is saying, "I'm not doing away with it, but I am fulfilling messianic prophecy. And I am fulfilling the moral, and if you want to split it up like this, civil and ceremonial requirements of the law. I'm fulfilling all of it." Jesus is not setting it aside and starting with a clean slate. He's finishing the incomplete masterpiece that was begun in the Old Testament. The Victorian Anglican bishop J.C. Ryle, he put it like this: "The Old Testament is the gospel in the bud. The New Testament is the gospel in full flower." I hope that's helpful to you as we realize that the Old Testament and the New Testament, they are both the gospel together. They are the unfolding story of the need for Jesus and the first coming of Jesus. So it's not like sometimes at Cambria we focus on the gospel because we read Romans or we read John chapter 3 as we did a couple of weeks ago. And sometimes we don't because we're stuck in the Old Testament. No, bud and full flower. Old Testament and New Testament read together. The whole Bible, the whole gospel. Now, just to clear something up, we've said that there is continuation in the Old Testament law, but obviously, the coming of Jesus to bring salvation, it also brings some changes too. In the completed masterpiece, there are temporary measures, if you like, that are no longer needed. One example is that we no longer need animal sacrifices, as their use and their meaning is fulfilled in Jesus. Another example is that we no longer find unclean prawns or pork or rock badgers. I guess you can say that these differences are like removing the scaffolding to unveil the true building. For us, this means that while we read the Bible forwards, we interpret it backwards. That is, we read the Old Testament in the light of the New Testament. The New Testament acts as our interpretational lens, if you like. On one hand, this doesn't mean that we substitute the word in Jesus wherever we want in a single Old Testament passage, even when he's not there. But on the other hand, it does mean that we should preach and teach the Old Testament in a way that would get you thrown out of a Jewish synagogue. So that was Jesus and the Old Testament. But in verses 19 and 20, we come to Christians and the Old Testament. Let's have a look again at verse 19. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and preaches and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now in verse 19, we read about how to be great in the kingdom of heaven, which is in relation to teaching and obeying God's commandments. The idea of ranking within God's kingdom is a very Jewish idea. This seems to be a picture of hierarchy, not so much for heaven to come, but now. How do I become great in God's kingdom? Well, there's no magic formula. It's simple, but oh so hard. Read the Bible, do what it says, and teach others to do the same. But how do I enter this kingdom in the first place? Well, surely it's impossible. After all, verse 20, your righteousness has to exceed that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Otherwise, apparently, you're out. Now, can you imagine how the disciples would have felt when they heard this? They would have been dumbfounded. Nobody could beat the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. If that's the standard, then we're all done for. They were the epitome of religious observance and zeal. How then can anyone enter the kingdom? If this is the correct interpretation, Jesus was effectively asking you to play and beat the world chess champion, Viswanathan Anand. He was asking you and your mates to beat Manchester United at a kickabout in the park. Is that what he means? Well, no prizes for guessing, for working out that Jesus was speaking about a different kind of righteousness. Not more and more and more obedience, but deeper and deeper obedience. That is an inner heart righteousness, rather than the hollow sham of conforming to some man-made rules that are really no righteousness at all. And I think the immediate context of the passage, it seems to favour this. The demands of Jesus' righteousness surpass that of the Pharisees as it is inner heart righteousness. Right relationship with God, rather than rules without relationship. Entry to God's kingdom requires righteousness of the heart. It requires a righteousness that only the Holy Spirit can give you, regenerating your heart. So if we want to be part of the kingdom, our righteousness needs to be from the inside out. A new desire, an inward passion to love and to obey God. A new heart. Heart surgery. A righteousness that ultimately comes from God and not from ourselves. You see, the Sermon on the Mount is not mere sentimentality designed to help you be a more religious person. But rather, it is Romans 3:21, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, which has been made known now, to which the law and the prophets testify. And whilst we don't have everything the Bible has to say about righteousness in these verses, and the verses we've looked at today, ultimately they do lay the groundwork for the idea that ultimately only Jesus' righteousness will do. The justification by grace through faith and the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, helping us to live the Christian life. For those here who are not sure whether they have received that righteousness, the righteousness that allows us to enter God's kingdom, I plead with you, there is no other way to be made righteous. How else can you be reconciled to God? How else can you enter his kingdom? Now let's bring this all together. For us, given that Jesus came to fulfill the Old Testament, to offer us heart righteousness, how do we treat the first 77% of the Bible? Do we reject the Old Testament? Oh, it's not the Word of God. All that stuff about eating, not eating prawns, those long, boring lists of begats. It's got no bearing on today. It's so boring, all those rules. God's not like that anyway. Let's just take a penknife like Marcion and cut out the bits that we don't like. Is that what we do? Well, if that's our approach, we forget that. Whilst we might, sorry to keep coming back to this, eat prawns today because of Jesus, that doesn't change the fact that what God said to Israel in a certain context and in a certain culture, he still says today. The Old Testament is just as much the Word of God as the New Testament. But alternatively, do we live in the Old Testament? Are we obsessed with the prophecies of Ezekiel and Daniel and Zechariah without reading it in the light of the New Testament? It's something I'll leave with us. But more specifically, what about God's law in the Old Testament? How do we relate to that? Do we go to one extreme and say, Jesus has freed us from any moral absolutes because justification is by faith? Now we can do what we want. Or do we say, oh, the Old Testament law is still binding on us today, every jot and tittle, so we need to live as Jews. No, more than Jews, as Pharisees. What we need is legalism, rules and regulations. So at church, no talking, suit and tie only, no dancing, no drinking, no wrapping people in cling film and flinging eggs at them, no being in the same room with somebody of the opposite sex. No, of course not. Let me summarize again. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. We go to him for our justification. We focused on that. We don't look down and try and focus on our sanctification. We look to him for our justification because rules designed to eliminate sin cannot replace relationship with him. The Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ. He came to fulfill. He gives us to deeper righteousness. He gives us righteousness of the heart, which he freely gives us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and by his Holy Spirit, living inside each one of us. And read through that lens, the Old Testament makes a lot more sense. We can read it from a New Testament perspective. And friends, I hope we do read it. I'd encourage us, each of us here, to get stuck into the Old Testament. But stuck in a way that realizes it points forwards, it culminates, it is satisfied in the Lord Jesus, whom God made to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God.